Turn to Job 19 and verse 23 if you have your Bible. Here's Job. Here's a context of suffering that he's experiencing. His friends think they've got it all figured out. Yep, Job did this wrong because you can't explain suffering happening except that somebody did a bunch of things wrong. And never mind that we know the story that God says he's the most blameless man on the planet, Job, but these things are going on in his life, and he cries out in verse 23 of Job 19, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. I want my words to be remembered. I want them to count." Well, Job, 4,000 years later, we're reading them. Here they are. Verse 25, "I know that my Redeemer lives." In the midst of darkness, it's so strange to have read 150 books on heaven, every book literally that I could get my hands on when I was doing the research for that book over a period of a couple of years, and to see time and time again people say that the resurrection is never mentioned in the Old Testament. Never mind Daniel 12, never mind this passage, and you look, okay, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth." Not simply that he will be off in heaven somewhere in some distant place, disconnected from my reality, but "I know that he lives, that in the end, he will in the end that has no end, we know, he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed," that's death, "after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God." Well, wait a minute. After I've died, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, in a body, after my body has died, yet in my body, I will see God. That's continuity. That's the people that we are today are the people we will be for eternity, but different. How different? Made right. So I'll be Randy Alcorn without all the bad parts. But I will be me. It was like when you come to faith in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I was raised in a non-Christian home. But when I came to faith in Christ and I walked in the door, my mother didn't say, "Who are you and what have you done with my son?" My dog did not growl at me. I was still Randy, but I was Randy transformed. I was a new Randy. But that is continuity. The Bible promises new bodies, not non-bodies, new bodies. The old body made new. That's why Christ in his resurrection, his old body wasn't in the grave, and now he's walking around in his new body. No, it's the same body. It's the old body made new. Likewise, the Bible promises us a new earth. We will stand upon a new earth. We will reign over a new earth with Jesus Christ, King of Kings, calling the shots, but he's the King of Kings, lowercase k. He's the uppercase k. The people of God, Debbie, you and me, those of us who know him will reign with Christ, and we're told this over and over again. "He'll stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes." Redeemed, resurrected eyes. "I myself will see him with my own eyes." And just in case we didn't get it, he says, "I and not another." It will really be me. The inspired word of God could not be more emphatic about the continuity. The people we are the people we will be. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of our lives on earth, does that imply that we will remember our lives on earth? It requires that we will remember our lives on earth. It requires that our memories be much better, not worse, but actually much better. Because I can't remember all these things in my life I'm going to give account for. So my memory will be better, not worse. So when people say, "Well, will we remember those that we knew on earth?" And it's almost like, why would we even ask that question? Not only do we have specific biblical examples like the martyrs in Revelation 6 that make clear the continuity and their memories of life on earth, including the fact that they remember that they were martyred, that they were killed. They remember it, and they're saying, how long, O Lord, before you bring judgment on those who killed us? And so there is this continuity, and Job recognizes it. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If there was not continuity between this life and the next life, if we didn't remember, if we were no longer really the same people that we were, then we would not be giving an account of our lives at the judgment seat of Christ, because there would be no we. There would be no connection to who we are in this world. This is a philosophy of life that leads us to invest in eternity, because we know that we live here in the dot. The dot is brief. It begins, it ends. But from that dot extends a line that goes out for all eternity. So how we live today matters in light of eternity. It will actually make a difference. Debbie's life invested here with all the difficulty and challenge related to her cancer is a life that continues. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Paul says in Philippians 1, it is better by far to go and be with Christ. But the promise of Scripture is there's something better yet in God's plan, and it's called the resurrection and the new earth, where God's people will be together for all eternity. So as great as it is to go and be with the Lord right now, Debbie and those who are with her in the presence of Christ are looking forward to the promise of God that is to come, the resurrection. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead are not raised, we are of all men most to be pitied. You know, it's not just, sometimes we get this idea that God came down here in the person of Christ to yank our spirits out of this realm, take them away from our bodies so that we could live in an angelic realm as disembodied spirits for all eternity. Well, that mixes a bunch of things, including some Christian truth with Platonism, the idea that the body's bad, and so the spirit has to be delivered from the body. That's not the teaching of Scripture. It's that we're all under the fall. We're under the curse. Body, spirit, yes, we are under the curse, but Jesus Christ came to deliver us from the curse, so that we, body, spirit, material, immaterial, all together will live and reign with him forever. You know, you think about the first couple of chapters of Genesis. God has a plan. What is that plan? That righteous people would rule the earth to the glory of God. That righteous people would have dominion. They would care for, supervise, the animals, all of God's creation entrusted to their care. And then we think, and then they blew it, true. And Satan got involved and really messed things up, true. But then we think, so therefore God's original plan was thwarted. And righteous people will not reign over the earth to the glory of God like he planned. And we are so wrong. We are so not understanding what the Bible says, which is that Jesus Christ came into the world so that God's plan would not be abandoned, but be fully fulfilled for all eternity. And you take the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible, and they're like a mirror image, because you've now got the tree of life again that you haven't seen since Genesis. You've got it in Revelation 21 and 22. Revelation 22 talks about this tree of life that is growing on both sides of a great river and is producing a new fruit every month. And the point of the fruit is that it will be eaten. And we're told, yes, in literal bodies, we will eat and drink in the resurrection. And Jesus said, look at me in my resurrection body, which is the first fruits from the grave, to show us what the resurrected state will be like. And we're told we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And he says, look, touch me, handle me. I am not a ghost. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as I have. A resurrection of a body with flesh and bones? Yes. And then Jesus prepared a meal for them and he ate with them. And the food didn't like drop to the ground because there was nothing there. No, it's just a real actual body. And so we, the people of God, in real actual bodies, will live with him forever. I had somebody say to me one time, you know, it's so sad to me because we're at a funeral of a Christian loved one. It's so sad to me that I will never be able to hug my dad again. I said, actually, the Bible, if you believe the doctrine of the resurrection, you absolutely will be able to hug your dad again, because your dad will have a body and you will have a body. And so don't say to yourself, like, this is our last chance of being in a world like the one God originally intended, where people with real physical bodies that do real physical things would be in his presence to his glory. So Satan doesn't have the victory in this. God has a plan accomplished in Jesus Christ. What I won't take the time to turn to it, but I was going to share from Romans chapter 8, but I'll just mention that when it says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And he's saying, and in that context, he's talking about how we're heirs with Christ, and heirs have to do with, we inherit. What do we inherit? The meek inherit the earth. Daniel 7, many other passages, we will reign over the earth to the glory of God. But it's saying, I consider, meaning I choose to believe. Here is my worldview. I am looking at it and I see what God has revealed in his word. I consider, I accept the teaching of God's word that the sufferings of this present time, which are great. If you think Romans 8 minimizes suffering, oh no, it's the world groans with the longing for the redemption that will come with the resurrection of the children of God. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us, and not just to us, but in us. And in that passage is talking about conformity to the image of Christ, and then goes on to say that God, in all things, God works for the good, or God causes all things to work together for good. My book, If God Is Good, I deal with the different translations of that, and they all woven together have great significant impact. Does God really mean that he causes all things or everything to work together for good to those who love him? What does the word everything mean in the original Greek? It means everything, which is why it's translated everything. Meaning there's nothing that isn't included. So, Debbie's suffering with the cancer, is that included? Job's suffering, is that included? Your suffering, my suffering, the loss that you experience in your own life and the homegoing of somebody that you love very much, just let it be understood that in all eternity, we will be able to, as Ephesians 2:7 says, God will be revealing to us the riches of his grace and his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We will be able to look back in retrospect, I believe, and be able to see how God was causing all things to work together for good to those who love him. And I anticipate that. Bob, you want to come up?
Randy, thanks. And let's just pull up a couple of stools here and chat for a minute. I'll move this out of the way.
Okay. Thanks.
As I listen to you, part of what I understand you saying is that there's a day coming, the recreation, the new heaven, the new earth, will come at a point in time. So my question is, before then,
yeah,
where's Debbie? That her the resurrected body, she's not been joined up with that yet. Is that right?
Right. We don't. There's no resurrection. That's one at a time. That's at a future date.
So what's this intermediate state look like? What does the scripture teach us about that?
Well, I think we can learn a lot of things from Revelation chapter 6. I alluded to it, but here's what it says specifically. You've got these martyrs, Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God. So these are people who have died for their faith, who are now in the presence of God in heaven, in what theologians sometimes call the intermediate state, or maybe better way to put it would be the present heaven. Okay, and then it says, they called out in a loud voice. Okay, they communicate. People in the presence of God right now communicate. They called out in a loud voice, and you see that this, what they cry out, has some definite emotional content to it. So we have emotions when we're in the presence of God, people who've died. Debbie right now is experiencing emotion. I would think emotion of overwhelming joy to be in the presence of her Lord, as Paul said, you know, better by far, paradise. And then it says, they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord? How long? That's a measure of time. There's an awareness of time, the duration of time. Don't get this idea, well, it's this timeless state. And people talk about it as if it's just not real, it's not human. But they're saying, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true? Great awareness of the attributes of God, his holiness, his truth. Debbie, right now, I'm sure, is overwhelmed in the presence of God, before whom the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. To have beheld the physical resurrected body of Christ, to look at the scars on the hands and feet, which I'm sure she has already seen and beheld, the overwhelming emotion, the overwhelming praise that comes from that. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Well, what does that tell you? Do they remember what has happened on earth? Absolutely. People will often say, well, if we can remember anything that happened on earth, obviously we wouldn't be able to remember the bad things that had happened to us. They remember that they were murdered. I mean, doesn't get much worse than that, right? Okay. So what does that tell you? That heaven, we have this wrong view of heaven, that somehow it's this fragile existence that's dependent upon us not remembering how bad things were sometimes. Like we couldn't handle that. Well, God knows how bad things are. The angels know how bad things are, but heaven is still heaven for them. Heaven is a place not based upon ignorance, but perspective, where you see the purposes and the plans, above all, the person of God. And furthermore, they also know, to a degree at least, what is happening on earth. How do we know? Because they don't say, Lord, have you yet brought judgment on those who's killed us? No. They say, how long before you will bring judgment? Meaning, they know he hasn't yet. Well, what's going on down on earth? Well, you see this in Luke 15, where you've got the prodigal son, and you've got the lost coin, the lost sheep, and all of that. And where Jesus says, when a sinner repents, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of heaven. Now, notice the wording. It does not say the angels rejoice. It would be very easy to say the angels rejoice. No. It says there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Who lives in the presence of the angels? In the present heaven, the people of God who have died. So I think that's another indication. There is an awareness of what's going on. I don't mean necessarily every detail, but this is like center court at Wimbledon, and people are in the stands, and the people of God who have gone throughout the ages, and they're aware of certainly the broad strokes of the plan of God on earth. And I would think many of the details, including people coming to faith in Christ, including the fact that people haven't yet been judged and they're calling for judgment, how long till you judged the inhabitants of the earth. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told. And who tells them? Well, I think it's God himself. That's who they're asking, how long, O Lord? And God answers their question and says, you're going to have to wait a little longer. And we could say, well, wait a minute. Wow, a little longer? It just seems like it's already been a really long time, but it's all relative to eternity with him. A little longer until the number of their fellow servants and the brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. In other words, until the last martyr dies. And when the last martyr dies, Christ will bring his people to the earth. There will be a resurrection. Different perspectives, of course, on whether there's a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth or whether we go immediately into a new heavens and a new earth. But whichever position you take, I personally believe in literal millennium. I have many, many friends who do not. But either way on that, the same belief holds for Revelation 21 and 22, where we will spend eternity is a new heaven and a new earth, reigning with Christ, and that's where we will inhabit this world together with Debbie and all of the saints of God who have gone on before us after the resurrection. So what's she experiencing right now? Consciousness, praise, joy, the ability to interact, watch, ask questions, get answers.
The idea that a loved one who's gone beyond may be aware of what we're experiencing. You know, somebody will say, I sometimes feel like my father is watching and aware. Is that sentiment, or is that Hebrews 12 cloud of witnesses peering over the portals of heaven?
I think with the Hebrews 12 passage with the cloud of witnesses, it can be understood in a couple of ways. Certainly, primarily, it's the testimony of those who have lived out their lives for the Lord, who we look at that, and we could say, figuratively speaking, then they're a cloud of witnesses. But certainly there's biblical basis also to think of them as, in the grandstands, the Olympic athletes of old. I used a tennis analogy before with Wimbledon. Sometimes with tennis matches going on, and they'll show Bjorn Borg and Chris Evert and Jimmy Connors or whoever, you know, so like former champions of old who are watching what's going on down on the court. So I think that could be a fair analogy that certainly Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Ruth, Esther, that they all have great vested interest in what we are doing in the service of our King on the earth right now. So I think, yeah, very likely in terms of at least, you know, the high points of what's going on here, that Debbie could be cheering you on in your work of the ministry.
I want you to help me with something I've struggled with personally for a long time. I know that...
Is this Dennis? is this something else?
So it takes much longer to go there than we have. I know what is laid up for me is of grace. It's not anything I've merited. It's not anything I can earn. The Bible talks about this idea that there are rewards in heaven. Help me understand reward. If I'm not meriting or earning something, how do I understand that concept?
Yeah, it's a great question. It's one I get asked a lot. I've got a little book called The Law of Rewards, and then I've got my book, The Treasure Principle. I write big books and small books. And so I got lots of big books, lots of small books. But both cases I've emphasized the doctrine of eternal rewards. And I think a good, maybe a way that might help understand it is that God is the one who reveals to us repeatedly the doctrine of rewards. Reigning with Christ, crowns, all of these things, fought the good fight, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, for the Lord the righteous judge will give me in this day. Like it or not, there is a biblical doctrine of rewards. But here's why I think sometimes we don't like it. It's because we get two things confused, and Bob's alluding to that in the very asking of the question. That is that we know that our salvation is a gift from God. It has been earned and achieved by the work of Jesus Christ and none other. We don't contribute to it 1%. We contribute to it 0%. It is all a work of grace done by Jesus Christ on our behalf. So, if that's the case, then all we can do is receive it. What's all this stuff about rewarding him? If you've been faithful in a little, I'll put you over much and all of that. Well, let me give you an example in a family context to which for family life people should, you know, hopefully connect. And that is, when my daughters were at home, let's say when they were teenagers, they're about to turn 31 and 29, and they each have two sons. We got raised two daughters, have four grandsons now, and what a great joy and to have sons-in-law walking with God, daughters who love Jesus with all their hearts, and these little kids growing up. It's just a wonderful experience, and many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. But suppose when the girls were teenagers and they were at home, that I said to them, girls, we're going to have a family work day on Saturday, and we're going to clean things up. We got lots of yard work to do, and I'm going to have you set the whole day aside to do this work, and it'll be a lot of hard work to do, but then at the end of the day, I'm going to pay you, fill in the blank, certain amount of money to do this job, and let's say by the time the day is done, you put in a lot of work and you get $60 each. You can spend it, you know, however you want. And then I'm going to take you out to it. We'll all, you know, shower, get dressed up. We'll go out to a special dinner at the place of your choice. It's going to be a dinner with Dad. I'm not trying to leave my wife Nancy out of it, but for the analogy. Okay, so it's the father that's saying this with his children. All right, now, suppose my daughters rejoiced and said, wow, this is going to be fun. We're going to go out to a special dinner with Dad, and he's so going to approve of what we're doing, he's going to pay us, reward us for it, even though he doesn't have to do that, because, I mean, we're his kids. He could just expect us to do the duty, but he says he's going to reward us. And what could I do with that reward? Won't it be fun to have that reward? Won't it be fun to have those treasures in heaven, by analogy, and all of that? Now, would you say that I would be offended and insulted if my daughters were looking forward to the reward of receiving some payment, which I had promised on my initiative, and that they shouldn't look forward to having the biggest reward, which is this nice dinner with their dad where we'll have a great time together? Would I be offended by that? No, that's the point. Are you offended when you give someone a gift and they really like the gift? You go, oh, you shouldn't love the giver, not the gift. I don't want you to love that gift. No. And you go, no, because you are the giver, and this is an extension of your love. You want them to enjoy the gift. Now, could they go overboard on the gift and completely walk off with the gift, not thank you, and not be appreciative? And all, yes, they could, but they don't have to. But now let's reverse the situation with my daughters, and let's say I didn't offer them this nice dinner with Dad, and I didn't offer to pay them some reward for what they do. And notice, by the way, that what they do isn't who they are. They are my daughters, regardless of whether I would pay them or take them out to dinner. They remain my daughters. But suppose they said, okay, Dad, look, here's the deal. We are not going to do the work on Saturday unless you pay us and take us out to a nice dinner. Now, if that happened, that would be absolutely wrong. What's the difference between the two scenarios? The difference is in whose idea it is. If eternal reward is your idea and my idea, it's blasphemy. Who are we to even think of this? But since it's God's idea repeatedly stated in Scripture, let's not think we're taking the spiritual high ground by saying, well, I don't care about rewards. Well, God cares about rewards. You should care about rewards. If you don't care about rewards, repent and really, honestly, and figure out why is God promising, and why was Paul motivated, and why Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, is seated at the right hand of God. I don't know if that makes sense, but I didn't. I wasn't really calling on you to repent. I just want to.
No, you were really.
But okay, I really was calling on you to repent. By the way, I got to checked into my hotel this morning at 4 a.m. I was last night in Denver in a snowstorm coming from Portland to Denver, and we were on the tarmac for, I'm not just talking about total waiting time in the airport, but on the tarmac in the plane waiting to be de-iced for 4 hours before we took off. And in the sovereign plan of God, as he always does, he brought so much good out of that in terms of conversations, connections with people. And the reason I say that is because the God who is sovereign in the really big things of life, such as Debbie's homegoing, is sovereign in the little things of life. Like when you're stuck in an airport and you ask yourself the question, am I stuck here, or has the sovereign God of grace put me here to be an agent of his grace, to make an investment in eternity, that one day I will be able to sit at those tables, perhaps with some of these six or seven people I ended up having conversations with and giving a little heaven booklet, which I think you're getting today, but this little heaven booklet that's got the gospel in it and all of that, thinking God is so gracious to superintend the smaller events of our lives which could frustrate us or could make us think, what do you got going here, God? Like Kenry Blackaby says, I want to get in on it.
When your seatmate says to you, so what do you do? How do you answer that?
I tell him I'm a writer, and I always have something that I can give them. And you don't have to be a writer to give somebody a book, of course. But it's kind of a natural transition. And yesterday, there's a gal named Jackie on one of the flights, right next to me in the middle seat, I was in the window seat, was a seventh grade boy named Joel. Jackie, as it turns out, had read several of my books, so she's talking to me about my books, and Joel's trapped in the middle, and we're going back and forth, talking about the grace of God and Jesus and connecting all that. I give him my email address, I give him one of my books, I sign a thing for him, and then there was a divine appointment with a gal named Charlene in the airport while we were waiting and waiting and waiting, and God sent me down to the flight to Little Rock. Was, if you're familiar with Denver, the airport, we came in on like B-20, and so my gate to fly to Little Rock was B-90, which is about 2 miles. But anyway, so I'm going all the way down there, and I'm thinking, am I going to have time to grab something to eat? Turns out the flight was delayed, so I sit down, get something to eat. Then this gal comes and sits down because it's so crowded. We talk with each other. I give her a book. Her name is Charlene, and I've established that I'm going to, I know I'm going to Little Rock, and this, I'm at the right place. And so I just step over there after talking with Charlene, and I'm thinking I'm going to get on the plane in 10 minutes, and I look at it, and it says Toronto. And I said, what happened to Little Rock? And they said, oh, Little Rock, we've changed to B-52. So turn back around, and I go. And I said, Lord, you really went out of your way to have me go out of my way so I could meet Charlene. And maybe someday at a table we'll sit down together. Maybe Debbie will be there and Charlene will be there. We know Debbie will be there, but maybe Charlene will be there and joining us. And just what a God of sovereign grace who orchestrates events of our life. Acts 17 says he has set the times and the places that people should live and we should be.
Before you wrote the book on heaven, you wrote a number of fiction books that had what was going on in heaven. Is there anything you'd go back and change about those books based on the study you did on heaven?
There probably are some things. They don't immediately come to mind. I didn't have I was aware already of the Revelation 6 passage and other passages that convinced me that there was some awareness of people in heaven and things on earth. But certainly in fiction, you take certain liberties that you don't take in nonfiction. But you always want to make sure that, let's exercise our imagination, but let's be sure that it's within the fence of God's truth. And this is the thing where we need to have not less imagination, we need to have, I think, more imagination as the people of God created in his image. But what we need to do is make sure that it's tethered to the revealed word of God and that we know when we're speculating and when we're simply stating what God has said in his word. If we do that, God can use our creativity. If we start glorifying the creativity and the imagination and disconnect it from Scripture, that's when we get into trouble.
I heard John Piper say something 4 years ago. It was very convicting for me, and I want to share it and want you to comment on it in light of your study of heaven. He said, I think today, and it saddens me, that you could go to many evangelicals and you could say, the promise of heaven is yours. There will be no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more pain. You'll be reunited with your loved ones. It will be a perfect environment, streets of gold, all of the pictures we have. The only thing is Jesus won't be there. He said, I think there are a lot of evangelicals who go, that's okay.
Yeah, I mean, that's a profoundly disturbing concept, to say the least, because the truth is this, that God is the source of all joy. All other joys are secondary. They are derivative. He is, as C.S. Lewis put it, he is the fountainhead of joy. From him flow all, not some, all of the lesser streams of joy. He is the source of all goodness. That's the horror of hell, that God's not there. No God, no good. That there is no, there's nothing redemptive about hell. There is no consolation in hell. As Dante put it, abandon hope, all ye who enter here. But in Jesus, it's exactly the opposite. We're with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, worshiping him for all eternity. And then all of these blessings, he'll wipe away the tears from every eye. All of that is based upon, it's contingent upon the greatness and the wonder of his character. And so right in the midst of this passage that's telling us all these blessings of heaven, we're told that his servants will see his face. We will behold him with our own eyes, as Job says. We'll see his face. And in seeing his face, it's not that we won't enjoy all of the blessings of the great meals that we will eat together. No, we will enjoy them all the more. And they will never be a distraction from us, for us, from his character and his wonders. We will never be tempted to turn them into idols. Instead, we will see them as from the very hand of God, and they then serve to point us back to God. And that's why the Bible says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If you can't eat or drink or drive a car or live where you live or do what you do to the glory of God, you shouldn't be doing it. You should be doing something else. But God has called us in everything to see him as the provider, the sustainer, the redeemer who makes all things right and one day will make this whole world right. And when we see him as he is, then we realize he's what heaven is all about. Everything else that makes heaven heaven is rooted in him. And by the way, there's that popular book, New York Times bestselling book by Mitch Albom, The Five People You Meet in Heaven. Anybody who has read that book? Well, you shouldn't have. No, I'm just kidding. But I read it, and I thought, what an interesting book that people are reading all this. And I said, the five people you meet in heaven, you know who one of them isn't? God. And you go, heaven's the dwelling place of God, and God is not in this book about the five people you meet in heaven. Wow.
Is it Psalm 16 or 17 that says, in his presence our joy, yeah, our pleasures evermore.
Yeah. I mean,
what a concept. Yep. And to think, again, that Debbie's there. I remember right before I went to Hershey to speak at the Hershey conference this year, I got online because I'm headed to Hershey. I wanted to know a little bit about where mm-hmm. I was going and check it out and see what's there and what are the tourist things to do. And I went to the Hershey Museum and I went to Chocolate World while I was there. But I wouldn't have known they were there if I hadn't looked ahead. And it built my anticipation for the trip.
Exactly.
And made the trip all that much better. And I think what you've done for us today is really given us a travelogue of where we're headed if we know Christ. And I was reminded as you were talking of Colossians 3, where we're taught to set our minds on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. For in a positional sense, we're citizens of heaven.
That's right.
That's our homeland. And as Tim Keller says, there's a longing in everybody's heart to go home.
Absolutely.
And God's put that there. Thanks for being here with us. Would you thank our friend Randy Alcorn?